Titus chapter 2. I'm going to start a little series here, maybe, I don't know, 2 weeks or 3 weeks yet, but why are Christians different? And looking at this passage here in Titus chapter 2. So as you find your place there in verse number 11, Titus 2 verse 11, if you'll stand, and we'll dismiss junior church at the same time. So junior church is excused. It's great to have our guests with us, even all those that are coming from the Philippines. Good to see you again. Amen. You're looking good. Your husband's not looking any better, but you're looking better. No, I just, amen. It's good to see everybody here this morning. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, though we are unworthy of your grace, unworthy of your love, unworthy of your plan of salvation, yet you give it to us through Christ. And we thank you for such love, such grace, such kindness and compassion. And Father, you've ordained us to live for you in this world. Lord, after we get saved, we are to be lights that shine and salt that that hinders corruption. We pray that you'd help us to be distinct and different. And as we look at that theme, Lord, I pray that you might use this for eternal good. Lord, work in all of our hearts. Lord, if there is someone here without Christ, I pray today that they would know the joy of new life in Christ. And for your people, Lord, if there is something we need to change, something we need to alter, something we need to change by your grace and for your glory, we pray that you'd help us to begin that process here this morning. Lord, give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, I heard a conversation on a sports radio talk show. And one of the commentators who was a professional, previously had been a professional baseball player, was talking. I don't remember who else offhand was on that conversation, but he told about an incident. He said there were several professional ball players, and I don't know if they were just baseball, maybe in other sports, but he said we were together, and we were to do a photo shoot, and then we were to give some interviews for either a sports magazine or a sports show, which a number of years ago wouldn't have been on the internet at the time. But anyway, so that was going on. And so he said that during that conversation, he said one of the men who were there, who was well known in his field, his sport, was known for being very talkative about religion. And that's how he phrased it. I don't know if the guy was a Christian. I take it that he was from what he said elsewhere. But he didn't go into a lot of details. He said he was a very nice guy and we enjoyed our time together. But during that photo shoot, there was a time where he asked someone to go to his sports bag. This was not the guy talking. He was telling of the other guy who talked about Christ. I'll just take it that he talked about Christ. He said, go over to the sports bag. And so he said, someone went over there, and as they were opening the sports bag, he said, as they were looking for that, out came a pornographic magazine and fell on the floor. The guy didn't really comment. He just said, boy, that seems a little inconsistent. And I would say, you're right. For someone who would proclaim to know the Lord as their Savior, to have that kind of thing in his gym bag, as if he didn't want it to be known. And it's just an odd thing. Let me just say, pornography is destructive and wrong and evil for everyone, okay? How much worse if it's in someone who professes to know the Lord? Proverbs chapter 5 does deal with that. And so let me just say that, you know, that's a rotten and a wicked thing. For a follower of Christ, we are to be a new creature in Christ, and old things are passed away. That's part of the old things pass away. Behold, all things are to become new. That's God's direction. In fact, that person could be Titus chapter 1. Look at back in chapter 1, verse 16. This may be the situation with that individual. I hope not. I hope you got it right with God. And I remember one time when we had picked up a set of dressers at a hotel, was going out of business, so they had some dressers there, and we wanted to get some dressers for our kids. You remember this? And so we got our dresses for our kids, and my wife was cleaning them out and pulled out one of the drawers, and out came from underneath there, came pornographic magazine. And so we had to throw that away. So we had one in our possession, too. But it wasn't for what most people get those things for. And, of course, people don't buy them as much today. But Titus 1 in verse 16, it says, They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. They're not doing that which they ought to be doing, and may even reason to question whether they know Christ at all. But then notice chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou. He's talking to Titus. Paul's writing to Titus, who is a pastor there. And he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He said there are those who by their very works are denying their very profession they make. And that I hope that's not for any of us here. But he says, you know, but he said, what I want you to talk about is those things that word become sound doctrine. Now, we don't use the word become quite in that way as much anymore, but it means that which is fitting or appropriate. He said, Titus, I want you to talk to people about how they're living, and I want you to talk about that which is appropriate or fitting the doctrine of God. In other words, the truth of the gospel, of the Bible, what the Bible teaches and preaches, you know, that we ought to preach. He said it should conform to that sound doctrine. What that's telling us is that believing what the Bible says puts on us the responsibility to do what the Bible says. There ought to not to be a disjunction between what you say you believe and how you live. And so this morning, why are Christians different? Because we ought to be different. In fact, let me just go down through here, starting in verse 2, because he gets very specific. He said, I want to show you how your life is to be different. And he gives some qualities, internal qualities, and some characteristics of life that in for different groups. And so we'll look at this as we go down through here, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We will try to get to some of our text here this morning. But he begins, he starts, and the aged men, and that this means the older men. Okay, here's some characteristics I want you to have. Be sober. Be grave. That doesn't mean be in the grave, okay? It's saying be serious about some things. And so both those concepts there. Don't be intoxicated by this world. Be grave. Be serious about some things. Be temperate. Be self-controlled. Sound in faith and in charity and in patience. So have some characteristics about your life. That's how older folks in the faith are to conduct themselves. And then verse number 3, some the older women, the aged women, likewise. So follow the same direction. Then he gives a little more, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. In other words, fitting for holiness. Not false accusers. Don't be gossipers. Don't be slanderers. Not given to much wine. Don't get involved in alcohol. Teachers of good things. That's what the aged women are to do. Now, in verse number 4, he continues something else the aged women are to do, but it gets into the younger women as well, that they may teach. So the older women are to teach the younger women, and then here are some characteristics for the younger women. Okay, so where you say, where does that break between older women and younger women? I'm not supposed to discuss a woman's age. So I will just let you decide wherever that fits. If you feel like, oh, I'm an older woman than some, then okay, fit there. If you're not sure, then do both, okay? Fit in there. I think the second one does tell us a little bit where the women, the younger women are. It says to be sober, similar, to love their husbands, to love their children. And so they would probably be those that have children at home, though they wouldn't have to have children, okay? They could be single women as well. Young women, but if they are married, they're to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. That means there's purity about you. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So some characteristics, he said, this is if you're saved, you're part of God's people. He said, if you're a young woman, then here are some characteristics you are to have. And then start in verse number 6, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Yeah, some young men, have some sense, okay? There's a lot of nonsense out there, so have some sense, be sober-minded, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, at your workplace, at your school, he said, live the kind of life so people, if they did have something against you, they couldn't point out, see, I remember seeing you cheat on that test. Well, that, you lost your testimony. So it's live an upright life. Verse number 8 adds a little more. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. I read that part. No evil thing to say of you. And then we come to verse number 9, is servants, which we would apply today to employees. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters or to their employers, to their workplace, and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Don't be defiant. Not purloining, which is concept of don't be stealing, don't be pilfering, don't be taking things that aren't yours, but showing all good fidelity, trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So older women, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, that's the gamut. And then it changes a little six. That could be more in the focus of church, but I think it spreads to all people. In fact, go back to 1 Timothy, just back to the left a little bit. 1 Timothy 5, there's another list over there. It's shorter, but it does talk about these. And this list in 1 Timothy 5 is more about relationships of how to relate to each other more than just characteristics and conduct, though both of them would apply. But let me just read this here. I think it's interesting. It says, rebuke not an elder. So there's the older man, the elder, but entreat him as a father. What's interesting here is as he goes through here, what he's going to do is say proper relationships to each other. He said, and how you are to relate is to be seen as a, what I'm going to call a proper family relationship. Now, our problem today is families are so out of kilter and so out of order, I think that sometimes people have no clue. What's a father to do? What's a mother to do? What's a child to do? And they don't understand. But so, anyway, I'm still going to go with that. I think our world, as we are to be guided by God's Word, a Christian, by God's Spirit, by His truth, to find out how we are to relate to others, the world system seems to be just directed by their passions. But he says proper family relationships, that is the standard. So he says the elder, and speaking of men here, don't rebuke them, but treat them as a father. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. So that tells you when someone's older, you are to show them some honor. Does that mean you can never rebuke them or correct them? No, if someone's way out of line, there is a place for you to deal with the wrongness, but you still don't ignore the honor. You approach them in a way that you recognize this person I need to give honor to. They may have done something that's dishonorable, but I can still try to honor them and show them the respect that I should give them for their position. So younger, older men as a father, younger men as brethren. And I think the concept there is there needs to be equal. You don't look down on someone else. So in other words, someone who's elder, you look up to them. You don't treat them as an equal. But those, everyone else, you need to treat them as equal, not as someone inferior to you. And I think that's part of the concept. That's especially in church, but I think this could broaden. Notice it goes on to say in verse number 2, the elder women, so the older women as mothers, so treat them with honor and protect them and care for them and all those kind of things you would properly for a mother. So that's the, you know, back to the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. And then last of all, notice this, he says, and younger as sisters. Again, the honor, the respect, the care. But then it says, with all purity. No immoral conduct here. And I think it's worthy of us to understand that that is more than just church relationships. I think that's to be broadened and to understand that the present Me Too phenomenon, I think most of you, how many know what I'm talking about when I talk about the Me Too? Okay, it's the immoral conduct in the workplace and men taking advantage of women. You know, if this simple statement was heeded in a workplace, there would be no Me Too movement. Because it says to treat the younger as your sister with all purity. There would be no such misconduct. Now, I don't expect the world to follow that. In fact, you know what's interesting? If somebody somehow got in national media and said, you know what, we need to do this as far as this situation. Let's deal with it. Let's face it head on. Let's have, you know what would be good? If all the men, if there was a younger woman in the workplace, if you treat them as your sister with purity, They would go, yeah, that's a pretty good concept. Where'd you get that from? Oh, it's right out of the Bible. Oh, well, wait a second. We may like the concept, but you got it out of the Bible. Come on, that's an old book. It doesn't have any relevance for today. It doesn't have any. And so I'm just, it's archaic. It's old. So I feel like I need to plant here, and I'm not sure why the Lord brought this to my mind when I was going through this, but I have shared it with a couple people. Christian, we are to walk in God's Spirit, and we are to be guided by His truth. And you better treat people with honor. Remember back there in Titus where it says, so that one day someone who opposes you will not be able to point a finger at you and say, hey, this. Sexual misconduct, whether by a man or a woman, sexual harassment, all of that kind of stuff is contrary to God. And God has a standard, I would say, that even goes further in a sense of, it amazes me, our world is surprised. We first, back in the 60s, 70s, open immoral relationships. Hey, it's okay. We've said it's all right. It's okay to fornicate. It's just, that's fine. And so we allow that. And then we wonder why it comes down later where all of a sudden there's this sexual problems and all of a sudden it's always been there, but it's surprising. Whoa, how come we're causing such a fuss about it? It's because we discarded God years ago and now it's coming to bear and we're wondering what happened. It's what happens when we discard God and His standards. So God says, hey, I want no sexual relations outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. And let me say this too, and I think this it's coming. Men, cultivate a God-honoring, Spirit-filled life. And don't let our society feminize you. Okay, I don't know if I need to go into detail with that, but don't let the world feminize you. Men and women are not the same. They never have been and never will be. But our society wants us to say, hey, they're just the same. How many couples here, how many husbands have ever had their wife do something or say something and you go, I won't say a word, okay? How many have ever had that happen? Now, if you don't raise your hand, now some of you, your wife looked at you and you went, uh-oh. So all I'm saying, and I'll put on the other side, how many women have ever had their husband say something or do something and you just you didn't understand? Okay, yeah, okay, the ladies. We're not the same. Don't expect it the same. And what our society wants to do is feminize the men and masculize the women. Now, not in the same sense. They just want the women to be in leadership so that men have to submit in all ways. And pretty soon it's just sad. But there's more to it than that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. So let me say, whether a man or a woman, if you're a Christian, you follow the Lord in purity and in joy. There is joy in remaining pure. And so you maintain your relationship with others in a way that would honor God. God says, hey, I want my people to be different. And in the present world and the way it's going, it's not too hard. But you better decide now that you're going to be a God-honoring individual in every relationship you have. It's amazing. It's funny when I remember this was a number of months ago. I think it came out that Vice President Pence, and he does profess a good testimony for Christ, that he said, I try, it's always been my policy not to be in a closed room with a woman who's not my wife. And they mocked him, made fun of him. That's a good policy, by the way. It's okay. Because he said, I want to treat everybody with purity. And anyway, let me go on. So back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Bible is a relevant book, by the way. I think you might understand that and might see that. So back to the end of verse 10. So it's focused there on the servants or employees. Let me read verse 10 again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And I think that, again, applies primarily to that last one, but I think it's all of verses 2 through 10. It says all of this proper conduct and qualities of life, what that does is adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So it parallels almost, well, it sort of bookends between verse 1. He says, I want you to speak these things that become sound doctrine, that fit sound doctrine. And then he goes through all of those actions and attitudes and character qualities. And then he says, when it comes to that, he says that these are going to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he said, this conduct between there and there, not only does it fit a Christian testimony, but he says it adorns it. It makes it beautiful. It makes it attractive. So he said, that's how I want you to live, because somehow it attracts people to what? The doctrine of God, our Savior. He saved you. So somehow in all things, your life is to somehow magnify the wonder of God. I think all of us probably have a picture or two in our house somewhere, and it's usually framed, and it's usually a framed. It sort of enhances it. It brings it out in some way. It doesn't change the picture, but it enhances the picture. And so God says, you know what? Your life is like a picture frame for the truth about me. And so I want you to live in a way that adorns the doctrine of God your Savior. I won't talk about a broken frame and torn picture. Don't confuse the message. Just let your life adorn the doctrine of God. So from there, how is that to be done? Well, you come to verse 11. For the grace of God. It's the grace of God that is to make you different. It's the grace of God that makes you distinct. It's the grace of God that transforms the life of the Christian. And so I want to look at two truths about how God's grace works to make you different. So verse 11, the grace of God for salvation. As it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So the purpose of God's grace, that unmerited favor, that spontaneous love of God that expresses himself and extends himself ultimately in Christ, is to bring you salvation, to take you from eternal death and all that that entails, to give you a new life in Christ, give you a new relationship with him, to give you eternal life, to give you a home in heaven, all the things that go with us. He says that's what God's grace does. That's the transforming way of God's grace. And it says it hath appeared. How did it appear? Well, I think ultimately it appeared in Jesus Christ. God has always been gracious. He's never not been filled with grace. Psalm 86 and verse 15 says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. But the greatest manifestation of grace was in Jesus Christ. As John 1 says, he was full of grace and truth. And so that's at the foundation of a changed life. Christ died for us so we could be transformed. And if we're going to have a changed life, then that's where it always begins. Remember, folks, a changed life is not what saves, but a changed life is a demonstration of your salvation. Okay? See, because a changed life, we know of people that have gone through tragedy and difficulties, and their demeanor has changed, their outlook on life has changed, and it had nothing to do with God coming into their life through salvation in Jesus Christ. It was just they changed. For some reason, usually a dramatic episode. That doesn't save them. Because we're not saved by works. We're not saved by our goodness. We're saved by his grace. But when we are saved, it does change us. So a Christian can evidence his salvation by a changed life, but not every changed life means that they're a Christian. Okay? So I think hopefully that's clear. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's verse 10. Of Ephesians 2. And so God transforms us by that salvation. And then not only is the aspect there of his grace, it's been the purpose was to save us, but then at the end it says it's appeared to all men. So I'm going to call it the offer in grace, the offer of salvation. That salvation, he bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. So if Christ is how it appeared, then Jesus, not saying that everybody when Jesus lived saw him, or that all of us have seen him since. But I think what it's saying is what Christ did and through him, that we have the opportunity to be saved. So I call it the offer in grace. All humanity has the opportunity to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, some may reject him with vim and vigor. I don't want to hear it. Some may reject it just in the sense of being passive, say, maybe one day when it seems more important to me, then maybe I'll consider it. Others, you know, may say, boy, that's interesting. Let me think about that. Now, none of those have made it their own. One seems closer than another. But I just want to say this. Christ, through his death on Calvary and resurrection, he made the offer open to all of us. And if you've heard it, then God says it's open for you, and I hope you'd receive it. You'd make it yours. That offer of grace, it's appeared to all men so that all men can be saved. God is reaching out to all of us. So let me go to the second point. So the grace of God for salvation. Second of all, the grace of God for sanctification. And really that goes through verse 14, 12 through 14. So God's grace for sanctification. So once you've been saved by the grace of God, then God, he's not done with you. He's going to continue to work. So in other words, salvation is not like a ticket you put in your pocket and go on. It's something that transforms the way you live and the way you go. And I know most of you have heard me say that over and over again. But God says, I want to change you to make you more like Jesus. Because I love my son and I love what my son does and I love how my son talks and I love how my son acts. And I want a whole bunch like him. And so he says, I'm going to put my son in your heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to work. So let me just sort of get the big picture of how that works. So when you repent and trust in Christ, God saves you. Okay, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So at that moment of time, God gives you a new nature. Now, he doesn't eradicate the old nature. That's our struggle between the old and new nature. Okay, but you get a new nature that now is part of you. You are different. And the new nature has new ambitions, new drives, new direction. It's something different, not perfection, but there is something in you now that has desires that weren't there before. It's like sometimes I'll ask people, I said, what change did you see in your life? And I never forget a guy in Wenatchee. He said, it was interesting. He got... His brother-in-law got saved, and then he and his wife were talking to his brother-in-law one night, and he said they had to drive maybe an hour and a half, maybe it was farther than that, it was a number of hours till they got home, and he said, I was scared to death. He said, if I died in an auto accident between the time I left my brother-in-law's place till the time we got home, he said, I knew I'd go to hell. And he said, I was scared. I was frightened. That was the most terrifying drive I ever had in my life. He said when they got home, what eventually happened was they were living in a trailer, and his wife went to one end of the trailer and trusted Christ. He went to the other end of the trailer and trusted Christ. So they both got, it was late, and past midnight, I think, when they got home. So anyway, I said, so what changed? He said the night, I don't know if it was next day or next week sometime, he was sitting down, and he was going to watch his favorite TV show. And this was back probably in the 70s, probably, maybe the early 80s. And he said, as I was watching the TV show, he said, all of a sudden it wasn't as funny as it used to be. And he said, I couldn't figure out why it wasn't, because it was the same actor, same show, same, you know, and he said, I always liked it. And then I said, he realized they didn't talk about God. He said, that was the first time it dawned on me that God did something in my heart to change my attitude about things. Yeah, can you say that? What is it? If I was to ask you right now, so what was one of the first things that sort of clicked with you that said, wow, God did change me? No, it may not have been, again, it's not perfection, but there was something different about you. And some of you, you know, if you got saved when you were 5 years old, it may not have been, you know, quite as dramatic. Oh, yeah, I stopped taking my brother's toys or something. I don't know, whatever. You know, something that God did. So God gives you a new nature. He implants that new nature in you. So there's some new desires, some new directions. But then at the same time, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And I think those are to be distinct. A new nature and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to help you fulfill the desires that the new nature has put there to follow God. So the Holy Spirit there, the more you yield to him, the more spiritual ability and ambition will fill your heart and fill your life. So you want to follow it more. And you'll be able to follow it in a greater way. And so both of those things are two. A new nature and the Holy Spirit within you. And as you do so, then you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So God says, I want this transformation. It takes place. I'm going to be doing that in your life. It's not, boy, some religious experience, poof! I remember the first time, and some of you are going to giggle with this. So the first time I ever tried to, when we used to cook out, so I had the charcoals, you know, and I eventually got an old coffee can and put holes in it, you know, and you could stack them inside of that. Before, you'd pile them all up, and then you'd put the lighter fluid and get it all nice and wet, and then you put the match in there, and it'd slowly come, you know, burn, and then, you know, then it would go down, you get the coals, and then you cook your meat. Well, I remember one time it was like, man, the coals, they weren't they weren't changing gray, and they just weren't working. So I thought, I need to reignite it and get it going again. So I got my lighter fluid, put it on there, the charcoal fluid, and put it on there, sopping it all out, getting it all done, and no one told me what happens next. Some of you know already. So I get it, and all of a sudden it goes, and this big old smoke comes up there, and then I'm holding the charcoal fluid, and I noticed that the fire line went from the fire all the way to this, in this little stream where I was, and I go, whoa, and I drop that, and I jump back, and it finally worked, but my pile of coals were all messed up, because they all, and so that was a close call. The only thing that really happened for me was, that I had a momentary heart rate increase. I just thought, hey, that's the way you light it, that's the way you reignite it. It didn't work. What you need when you're cooking it, you need those hot coals so the meat will cook. You don't need a flash in the pan. But it seems like some people in the religious, and even some religious teachers, that's what they're looking for. This great religious experience. This some kind of thing that sort of takes you to heaven and back. Some kind of spectacular exhibition. But you know what? That's not what God's talking about. Yes, there is a beginning. You get saved, and there can be some real traumatic and dramatic changes at that moment of salvation. So I'm not minimizing what can happen. But if after that time that you get saved, God says, you know what? The sanctification process begins immediately, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you continue the way you are. I'm not going to let you keep doing what you're doing. He said, I'm going to change you. And so part of salvation begins there. God's grace says, I want to save you, but then I want to change you. I want to sanctify you. And that's what God does. And I think when that happens, many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. You get saved and God begins that sanctifying process. And that's where your testimony comes, where you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So that's what we need if we're going to be an influence that we want to be. So notice how God does that here in verse 12. So this sanctifying prayer, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, those are the negative, denying, and the positive, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So God's teaching here is a twofold thing. And as I was studying this little word teaching there, how it's used in the New Testament, there's three primary ways that it's used, and I'll just go through those because I think they show us how God's teaching methods in our life work. How does he help us renounce sin? Because that's the first point. That's probably where we'll end here this morning. So teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So we need to renounce, to turn aside from sin. So the training by grace begins with renouncing sin. Folks, there are some things that we cannot get to unless we get the other things out. If I'm holding on to this chair in some way, if I'm just holding on to this, okay, and there is no way that I'm going to carry any songbooks from one place to another. I can't do that because my hands are full. Now, I could probably turn the chair around and put the chair books in the chair and carry it somehow. But if I wanted to hold on to them with my hands, I couldn't do it until I got rid of this. Sometimes we wonder, why can't I grow in grace? Because we're holding on to what we want. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's those things that easily beset us, and we just want to hold on to those things, those weights. And so we're stuck. So God begins, he says, you know what my grace does? It teaches you to let go of some things, to push them aside so you can grow. And so three ways that God teaches us, as I said, that word used. It can be just instruction there. We're not going to turn to the passage in Acts. It just speaks of giving information like a student learning from a teacher. And so God wants to teach us his word. Okay, God wants to instruct us in the concepts and the application of what he has given to us in his written revelation. God says, I want to teach you. And I think we all know that. It's not hard. I shared with the teachers, the staff, it wasn't last week, week before, I guess it was. How many remember in math class, story problems? Okay. I was a math major when I first went to college, and so story problems. What was the purpose of a story problem? Story problem, see, you could learn all your math facts and your multiplication tables, and you could be the fastest. I remember elementary school, we used to go around behind the desk, and the quiz, they'd put up the cards, and the first one to say it, you go on to the next person, and so you could be the fastest in your quizzing. You could ace all the adding up the computation, all that kind of stuff. You could do well, but then there was story problems. That meant how you take that math and you put it into life. You know, God wants to teach you both the facts about the Bible, give you information so you know Old Testament, New Testament, you know the characters, you know what they did, know what's in certain books. He says, I want to teach you all that, but you know what? You need some story problems. And so the Holy Spirit's not only teaching you the facts of the Scripture, and you do need His help in that, but He says, I want to teach you how to apply it. I want you to be living it out day by day. I want you to know this Bible is not an archaic book, just like we talked about when I started. You know, there's application for the Me Too. Where do we find that? Is that in there? Is there something to apply to the Me Too movement? Yeah, there is. And so God always has truth that will apply to a present situation. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. And so we need to understand that God, He wants to instruct us. Okay, here's the facts. Here's the application. So that's what He'll do. Another way that He teaches us, and over in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it's not translated there the same way here as teaching, but there is translated nurture, that we're to be our kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's the same, it's a noun form of this verb, the word teaching here. And so it's the idea of training. So when it comes to parental responsibility, God expects every parent to train, I would say two ways, and I'll put it one way. There are two things that God wants you to do. He wants you to train your child to be productive for the creation mandate. And what that is to, I want you to learn how to subdue this world. I want you to learn how to cooperate and be an effective and a helpful part of this society. Okay, that's part of what training to do. And the second thing is I want you to train them to honor me and to please me. I want you to train them how to serve me. Okay, and so both of those things are so. And so that training for a parent to the child, I just wrote down some things. It would be verbal instruction and some admonitions and some commands and some examples and some correction. I remember hearing a young lady, she was pregnant. She said, you know, the first thing I'm going to teach my child is yes. I said, why are you so determined? She said, because all children, the first thing they learn from their parents is no. And I said, you'll find out why. So you know, it's a great desire. But what this saying is you know, that aspect for parents is you're training them for life is the concept. And so as you train them for life, that's what God says I want to do for you. I want to teach you. I want to train you for life. I want to train you in the way a parent trains the child. And sometimes that training is teaching us the denying. So there's some no's. And God says, I want to train you. We sometimes think of God's grace as just this happy-go-lucky, do as you please, have it your own way, laid-back idea. And God says, no. I'm involved in training. I train you. And I want you to learn what it means to follow me. And I want to learn what it means to deny evil, to deny yourself. Jesus said, if any man follow me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross. So there's an aspect of self-denial and all of that. So one of those methods is that God says, I want to train you. In fact, that can also be used for an athlete's workout. I want to train you. I want to build up some stamina in your life. I want to teach you to sweat. Because it's not always easy. And so part of that aspect, as I said, is that correction. And sometimes the correction gets a little more fierce, and that's where fierce, not the right term, a little more let me just give you the word, chastening. This word is also translated chasing. In fact, that's how it's translated most of the time. I'll give you a couple of references there. There are more. And that's just heightened correction. If we're going to put it down where the rubber meets the road, that comes to physical correction. Corporal correction is what they call it. If we put it in vernacular, it means spanking. Okay? You said, really? Wow. Yeah, that's what God does. So let me ask you a question, and I know some of this would not be politically correct, but I'm still going to give it to you. In parental training, what do you do to help a child not to do evil? Okay, how do you do that? Well, you begin with some instruction. Okay, here's what to do, here's what not to do. As it continues on, you may give them some commands, you may give them some examples, both good and bad. Don't do it like your brother did. You know, whatever it happens to be. So there may be some examples you give, maybe in your own life or something, but then there comes some verbal correction. Don't do that. No. But then what do you do if there's no positive response? I mean, what do you do? I remember a man worked at the DMV, Department of Motor Vehicles, and he said he was in there, and there would be times where someone would come in, they'd have their child, and their child would, right when they started, as soon as they came to the counter, their child began to run. Oh, don't do that, please. And they would just run. And they would go everywhere. And they'd run behind the counter and run in front of the counter. And, you know, he said, did you know your child's back here? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Nothing. It's amazing. But anyway, so what do you do? Well, that's where, and please understand, loving, corporal correction. Okay, there are different ways to do that, and it doesn't always have to be corporal. There is a ways to deny them and take away certain things from them. I don't have any problem with any of that. But don't say, that will never happen in my house. Well, God says it's part of the plan. It's part of the ways in which you deal with children. Evil always brings pain to self and to others. And God says that's not how it's supposed to be. And you better teach your child that there are some things you don't do, because God says you're to love him and you're to love others, and to hurt them and to bring pain to them is not love. And so part of those training methods that God wants a parent to use is some correction. I was going to share with how we do it. You can ask my kids. Their interpretation may not be the same as mine. Try to do it loving and caringly, but honest. So let me say this. God does the same. God does it in love, which I'll look at something in just a moment. God is very gracious and kind and patient, but he's very firm and he's very sincere. He is serious about righteousness, and he will do whatever is necessary at times to bring about the change that needs to be there. Look at the Old Testament and look at Israel. There were some areas where God says, okay, that's it. That's it. And he brought out his divine paddle. Let me go back to Hebrews. I want to just show you, because that word chastening is mentioned a number of times back here in Hebrews. Chapter 12, and starting in verse 5. So remember, God gives instruction, and God gives some training, and God gives some chastening if necessary, okay? Hopefully you listen to God. As soon as he says no, then you say, yes, sir. And you respond to him in that way, and then your life can know his blessing. But if you don't, verse number 5, Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten, excuse me, the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. And now he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not the chastening, and there's our term, chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it, nor faint, don't quit when you're rebuked by him, when God says you're wrong. I'm sorry, I can't. The faint when you are rebuked of him. You ever have a child where you saw a parent correct him, and the first thing they did, they go, whoa! How many Christians have you seen when God rebuked them, they go, whoa! And they were 45 and 55 and, you know, whatever. It doesn't quite work that way. But anyway, verse number 6 continues the quotation from Proverbs 3, verse number 12 now. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. God says, I'm going to train you. Folks, it's a great misnomer today that people, that if parental correction brings pain and tears to a child, that all of a sudden it is. You know what? I forgot what they call it now. It's abuse. Now I'm not saying go spank your kid in the middle of Walmart, okay? And probably we may have to edit this before we put it out on the internet. Let me say, parents ought not to react. They ought to act in a planned and purpose way. Because they know from the very start, even before that child comes out of the womb, this is a sinner that will not conform to the ways of God and the ways of truth. And I will one day have to correct them. I'm not going to go first, don't go first to the corporal correction. That is not the line of first defense. That's not where you go. There's a lot of other things you do before you get there. But when there is open defiance, that is the heart of the corruption of man that's all of a sudden coming out and said, let me show you who is number one in this home. Let me show you. Now, they won't say it like that, obviously. Usually, it's just a high-pitched cry. You know, I've heard, 45 minutes. What? The child cried for how long? 45 minutes? Really? Do you ever think that you wonder if it was defiance? You ever wonder if it was probably saying, I want my way, and I'm not going to quit until I get my way? Now, if you have thoughts about this, you can share them with me later. But God says, you know what? Whom I love, I chasten. Because I don't want my children to think that they can just go their own way. And what's going to happen was, just like with a child in the home, if you let that child learn that they can do what they want whenever they want, then all of a sudden they get to be 15, 16, 21, 22. And they say, no one's going to tell me what to do. I don't care what authority you have. Because they've learned from a little child, all life surrounds, it's me. I am the most important. And so in love, you want to teach them to stay away from evil. I don't know if this is true, but it struck me when I was going through this. Because many people look at the earthly thing and they say, you know what, if you love your kids, you'll never train them, you'll never discipline them, you'll never correct them, you'll never allow them, you know, to cry and be sorrowful and all that kind of stuff. And I'm wondering if that philosophy of life, that idea of life, has been transferred over into man's relationship with God. God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let me go through hardship. God, if you loved me, you wouldn't put me through this trial. God, if you loved me, you'd let me be not quite like your son, but, you know, sort of do some things I want to do. You know, Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't act this way toward me. If you really loved me, it wouldn't be happening this way. If you really loved me. Same philosophy, just different realms. God loves you. Exclamation point. End of sentence. Always. Exclamation point. And if you ever have a doubt about that, go back to Calvary and see what God did. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. And for us ever to say to God, you don't love me, boy, we're on a whole wrong plane. But if I ask how many have said that, I would be one to raise my hand, probably both my hands. We go through trials and they hurt. We go through problems and they are devastating. And I'm not minimizing any of that, but I'm saying in all of that, God loves you. And if we'd stop a moment and say, God, are you trying to teach me something? Are you trying to help me to learn something that I didn't know before? And maybe all he's saying is, I want you to see that in the midst of life, that I love you intensely. And you're not going to know that if you always have it, eat, drink, and be merry. So I want to show you how much I love you and care for you. So we just need to be careful that God says, hey, I love you. And that's the whole reason he puts us through training, is because he does love us. Down to verse number 7 and 8. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Because a father loves his son. He's going to correct him. He's going to keep them away from evil. For if ye be without chastening, wherewith all are partakers, ye are, I'm going to say, illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you can continue in sin and God not deal with you and your knowledge of him dealing with you, God says, you're not my child. If you can go that way and not face some kind of discipline. Verse number 9. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We respected them. We honored them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Stop and stop fighting it. Stop. Is it back there in verse 5? Don't despise it. Don't faint when thou art rebuked of him. Say, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to submit. I want to keep my attitude right toward you and toward life. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days, your earthly fathers for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That doesn't mean they delighted in it. They were doing the best they could. But he, God, for our profit, God is always doing it for our profit. Sometimes earthly fathers, there are aspects there, they're not perfect. Sometimes they do it for selfish reasons. And every father has a time where things are calm. It's nice. But he said, God is all focused on you. He's doing it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. There's that sanctification. God says, I'm going to chasten you for your sanctification. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's hard. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God says, you know, I want to train you. In fact, let me show you one other thing, and I'll close on this passage. I'm not going to go back there. It says that deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is godlessness. I don't need God. I forget God. I don't. And so sometimes, even as a Christian, we can live our life and not be thinking about God. And then worldly lust is just the desire for things in this life. But notice something here. I want to show you one other thing about this training or chastening. Remember back up in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, all the people that were faithful in the past generations, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So that's how we run. We keep our eyes on Christ, but we're to run a race. Now notice that after this long section, it seems to be focused on child training, which is God training us. You come to verse number 12, and I think it connects back with verse 1. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. I think lift up the hands that hang down is just discouragement. Back to verse 5, where don't despise or don't faint when thou art rebuked of him. You go through those times, you say, man, I just feel like quitting. So our hands hang down, and it goes on to say in verse number 12, and make straight paths with your feet. Feel like you're getting off track, you're going out of the way. Get back on track, lest that which is lamed or lame be turned out of the way, but let it be healed. In other words, I can't run anymore. Man, I twisted my ankle. Okay, what should I do? Well, I need to get right with God and let it be healed, let God work in my heart so I can get back in the race. That's sometimes the training. Don't quit on God. Don't stop. So you can say that's another aspect there. So God says, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to chasing you at times. I'm going to give you some difficulty if you keep going. Now, that's not all the time, but some things. But also, I'm going to train you. I'm going to put you through some things, hopefully not like Job went through, but Job, a very godly man. God said, I want to train you because I want you to glorify me. David, how would you like it? And some of you have experienced this. How would you like it if your boss, Saul, King Saul, your boss came to work one day with a javelin? He said, I'm sick and tired of the way you're doing your work. He said, man, what'd I do? Because you had no clue. And you always got everything in on time. You always did it. And he said, man, I'm just tired of you being around. He said, I can see that. Someone said, you know, that you see the life of David there when he's fleeing from Saul. It's how to deal with a spear-chucking boss. So I'm going to say, God, you know, there's things we go through that are difficult. But God says, you know, I'm trying to make you more like Christ. But there's always grace. My grace will give you strength to carry out what I've asked you to do. And part of that grace is teaching you to get away from evil. Depend upon me. Trust in me. Look to me. I always got a purpose because I want you to be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today and the reminder of your love for us. And Lord, sometimes that love is expressed in training us, teaching us, even if necessary, to chasten us, to get away from that which is evil. Lord, but it's never a display of just anger in and of itself. Lord, it's always for a purpose of holiness, a purpose to help us be more like your Son. And Lord, it's always motivated in love.